Well, with that, we're going to switch gears and do our scripture reading. This was picked specifically for you seniors, but again, we're all called as followers of Jesus. And so this group might be heading into a pretty critical transition, critical crossroads in life to where some serious thinking goes on. But the rest of us in here who have already gone through those crossroads also recognize that life is full of different crossroads where we are called to follow, and following Jesus looks differently. Following Jesus may be uncomfortable, but we're all called to follow him. So with that, our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You then, my son, and daughters, but Timothy, of course. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Rather, they try to please their commanding officer.
Well, 2 weeks ago, a very good friend of mine invited me to a preview showing of a documentary film at Stanford called The Hornet's Nest. And the film is the story of the No Slack Battalion, Bastogne Brigade of the 101st Airborne Division, as they are sent into the most dangerous Taliban stronghold in northeastern Afghanistan, right on the Pakistani border. Barawala Kalay is a mountain, very narrow mountain valley that is the home to the top Taliban leadership. No foreign troops have ever dared to go there. And the vision for the film came from Mike Bocher, who is perhaps our nation's most experienced war correspondent. For three decades, Mike has been reporting world conflicts from the front lines for NBC, CNN, and ABC News. And after the film, he told the audience that after experiencing so many conflicts, he drew a line in the sand, and he wanted to see this story through to completion. This is the longest war in American history, 10 years. And when he made his proposal to NBC, they vetoed it, thinking it was far too dangerous. Mike had already survived a suicide bomber attack and a roadside bomb in Afghanistan, and they didn't want to push his luck any further. But Mike was not to be deterred. He left NBC and pursued the project on his own. And in 2008, he embedded himself, along with his son Carlos, full-time with the U.S. troops in Afghanistan. The reason for inviting his son was that after so many years of being gone 250 plus days a year, he had no relationship with his son and it grieved him. And he wanted a second chance at being a father. Now I thought to myself, if I'd have been Carlos, would I have risked my life on the front lines of Afghanistan for the chance to rekindle my relationship with my father? Would you follow your father to the front lines to get to know him? Well, that's the question Jesus is asking us today. Will you embed yourself with Jesus and his disciples as he makes his journey to Jerusalem? You know, up until now, it must have been very thrilling to be a follower of Jesus as he taught and ministered throughout Galilee. Using your imagination, just think of what it must have been like. Jesus stepping into your world, sailing in your boat, capturing the imagination of the crowds with his teaching, conquering demons with a word, healing multitudes of their diseases, and even bringing the dead back to life. And as you're caught up in this tornado of life that heals everything in its path, you can't help but wonder, is this Israel's promised Messiah who would come to set the world right? And then Peter says it out loud, "You are the Messiah of God." And if that were not enough, you're then taken to this mountain where you're asleep, and then you wake, and they're transfigured glory, and you hear the Father from heaven say it, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Now, it took me 17 years to come to that same conclusion. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I knew church kids, but I didn't like them because they always got me in trouble. I actually thought if there was a hell, that's where church kids went. But when I was 11, I was watching a movie by John Wayne called The High and the Mighty. And in the plane, he's flying an airline from Hawaii to San Francisco, and it has lost an engine, and they don't know if they have enough fuel to land. And just before you get to this coast, you see the runway lights in the distance, and the Duke says, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And I thought, well, if the Duke prays, I should start praying. So I got down on my knees that night at 11, and I said, "Dear God, bless all the crippled children and children with polio, make all the sick children well, and bless my mommy and daddy and Andrea and Wendy and Bonnie. Amen." And I just said that every night until I got to junior high. And then I learned to pray a new way because I went from a private school. I was very, very shy growing up. I used to cry when I had to talk to the teacher. And now I'm going to a public school, and I live in an all-Jewish neighborhood for the first time, and I don't know anybody. I didn't know what a homeroom was, a passing period was. My folks just shoved me out to the bus stop. And I learned to pray a new way. It was called help. I just wanted to survive those adolescent years without being run over. Then I got into high school, and I continued to pray that way every night. And then, beginning of my junior year, I remember just distinctly the idea popped into my head. Maybe God's generous like my dad. So I'm going to ask for things and have him come into my world. So I shot the moon. I asked God, "Could I get straight A's? I want a letter in gymnastics. I want to be captain of the gymnastics team." And then I added, almost as an afterthought, "Could I get a girlfriend?" At the end of my junior year, it all came true. And I examined my life, and I thought the whole thing's a gift. I thought I was the luckiest kid on the face of the earth. Started my senior year, and my buddy Jeff Bargman did two things for me. He introduced me to this cute blonde named Emily. And the second thing he did is he invited me to go to this meeting led by a guy named Daynard Paulson, who was an ex-New York Jet all-pro athlete, now businessman. And he said he wants to talk to high school athletes, and we can talk about anything we want. We can talk about girls, sex, life, parents, and then he added, he's going to throw in a little religion. And when he said that, my heart just leapt. And so I went to these meetings, and there's Daynard Paulson. He's got his Bible open. And it's the first time I heard about Jesus. And I just, you can imagine, after praying this many years, just ate it up. And came to the conclusion, at the age of 16 or 17, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, that's the first stage of our journey to know Jesus. He comes into our world, blesses you in your world, and you discover how great he is and how loving he is. Now, it's one thing to believe that Jesus is God's king. The second stage to the journey, graduate school, is how then does that king bring his rule from heaven to earth? And sometimes that takes the rest of your life to live, but that's the journey that Jesus is going on now. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus knows the time is fulfilled for him to be taken up, to ascend back to his Father, the true Exodus. And he must begin his final journey now toward Jerusalem. Now this journey is lengthy and intense, requiring single-minded focus and total commitment. And whereas miracles were widespread in the earlier chapters of Luke, extensive teaching on discipleship in the form of parables dominates the theme in the following narrative. Now, the reason the training is so intense and rigorous is due to the magnitude of Jesus' mission and the means by which it will be accomplished. Jesus is going on a rescue operation to save the whole world. And to do that, he must go right into the hornet's nest, Jerusalem. And he's keenly aware of what's going to happen when he gets there. Because he's told the disciples plainly, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to be raised. Now, the fact that he must set his face to go to Jerusalem implies it's going to take all of his resolve to resist the pressures that are going to come upon him from the crowds, from the devil, and from his disciples to divert him from his mission or to do it another way. So the question is, how did he do it? Well, Luke gives us a clue. That little phrase, set his face, is a quote from an Old Testament text in the prophet Isaiah that prepared Jesus to know exactly who he was, what he was called to do, all that he would experience, and how he would get through it. Now, one of the great things about being a follower of Jesus is we got the book, and you know everything that can happen to you if you read the book. And you can be prepared for everything that's going to happen to you in life, including death. It's interesting. Bunny came to staff meeting last week, and she said, Brian, I had a nightmare about you. She says, I never have them, so I better tell you. You're up there telling our graduates, and you're telling them all about this hard course, and you scared them to death. So at least tell them that God's going to be with them. So for Bunny, I put this text in. And it tells us the school of disciples. Now, you'll notice here that the goal of Jesus' education should be the goal of your education. The goal of an education is to learn how to talk. Not text, not tweet, but talk. And you're to talk in a significant way that connects with people. So Jesus was woken morning by morning, and the Lord spoke with him in such a way to give him a word for someone he was going to meet that day that was in need. And you see Jesus, whenever he's going through life, he never has pat answers for people. He doesn't give people tracts. He senses who's weary, and he has just the right word. And that's the goal of your education. Now, what's the curriculum? Well, the curriculum, there's good news and bad news about the curriculum. The good news is to graduate this course, you only have to take one required course. The bad news is you're not going to like it. And the course is called Rejection 101. John writes that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And you know, rejection is very painful at all levels. But when it comes by those closest to you, your own family, your own people, it's devastating. And Jesus faced rejection from every corner of the nation he came to save, and it didn't let up from his birth until the excruciating cross. Now, as painful as rejection is, it mysteriously opens a window to heaven so that you can actually hear God's voice. And it trains your ear then with compassion to hear the pains of the world. And the greater the rejection, the greater capacity you have to hear God and others. My whole life, I was kind of my dad's golden boy. I was his only son, had three older sisters. I never did much wrong except hang out with church kids. But there was one point when I brought him disappointment and the wall went up, and that's when I became a Christian. And I was overseas in Italy at school, and I did what every kid does when they're in college. They write a letter home to their mom and dad and tell them the new things they've been discovering. And I did that with my mom on Mother's Day. She loved it, so I thought, I need to write my dad a Father's Day letter. So I wrote him a letter. I told him how much I loved him. And that as a surgeon, he was gone all the time. I didn't mind that. I knew he was providing for us and that he was the best. And I said, now I have a relationship with Jesus, and just as I obeyed you as a youngster, I now want to be about my Heavenly Father's plan as I grow older. So you send that off, and you're waiting for the answer, and it never comes. He never wrote back. My dad was a man of few words. We always used to say he had three. Huh, what, and huh. But then the postcard came with my mother, wrote a postcard, and the P.S. was, knock off the religion, your father's worried. That communicated a mountain of emotion. And what really happened that night is my dad went to the dinner table and held up my letter, and he just said, "I lost my one and only son." And the wall went up between us for 20 years. And because we didn't communicate in our family, you could never talk about it, but you always went home and felt this ache. And so for the first time, I felt alone. I'm in a foreign country. And I was. We then had a field trip to Greece, and I went off to the island of Mykonos with a buddy, and I was sharing Christ with a group of Stanford students at a disco. And I came out. It was a full moon on the Aegean Sea. And at that moment, the Spirit of God and the presence of God just came in with such presence. It was palpable. I'd never experienced anything like this before. And it was so intense, feeling that love of God, to be adopted by God after being rejected by my family. So that's the curriculum. Third, what's the graduation rate? You went back a slide. No, that's too far. Back. There you go. So here it says, how do you get through the course? Well, in the movie, the lieutenant came up, and he was the commander of the battalion, and he introduced in the theater was Mike Bocher. So you knew before the movie started that Mike and his son are going to survive. And that gave me a whole different emotional experience as I went into the movie. I had fear and trauma, but not like if you didn't know the outcome. So you know he was going to survive, and so I could endure the film. The prophet's words in Isaiah allow you to see the end of the movie before it starts. So Jesus knows, as God's servant, he has all of God's resources as the angel of armies are there. And that way, he can set his face toward Jerusalem. And he can endure the suffering because he knows victory's guaranteed and the Lord will be with him. It's good news. All right. Now we go back to our text in Luke. He sent messengers ahead of him and went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. So now Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, sends messengers ahead of him to prepare the way for his arrival in Samaria, just like John the Baptist did in the wilderness. And it's a very high honor to do that for the king. However, it doesn't take the messengers long to discover that if you follow Jesus, life is always going to be filled with the unexpected. And you can almost hear them grumbling to themselves, saying, "Why in the world are we making the announcement of the king's arrival in Samaria?" Now, if you know anything of the history, Samaritans were notorious for their rejection of God's choice of Jerusalem as the place of worship. And so they just replaced it with their own mountain, Gerizim. They had altered the sacred scriptures and incorporated man-made traditions. They intermarried with foreigners and had vastly different views of the Messiah and what faith meant. And they had continual hostility toward the Jews, such that it always would break out in violence. You know, in today's world, we would have considered them a cult that had desecrated everything we hold sacred. And it's no wonder that when the Galilean Jews, whenever they'd make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would bypass Samaria to the Transjordan, but not Jesus. Throughout the gospel, he is continually pushing the disciples out of their comfort zone, and he tries to break down every single barrier that divides humanity. Palestinians and Jews today, blacks and whites, no barriers can exist with this king. However, few people don't like that, verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" So when the Samaritan village turns the messengers away, they're filled with holy rage. And given the history of hostility between these two groups, we wonder if the Samaritans' rejection of Israel's king will be the final straw and seal their fate in a fiery judgment. James and John think so, and they want to initiate God's wrath in the name of Jesus. And their suggestion is not without precedent. In the Old Testament, when the wicked king Ahaziah sent troops to apprehend Elijah, God vindicated his servant by having fire consume his troops. And when Malachi spoke of a new Elijah who would prepare the way of the Lord, he uses the imagery of a refiner's fire that would accompany his coming. So judgment will come, but now's not the time. And sadly, the disciples have ignored Jesus' explicit instructions he earlier gave about the appropriate response when facing rejection. So what do you do when you face rejection? You just walk away. You just walk away. Instead, these guys are intoxicated with their own sense of power, and they want to misappropriate Jesus' authority for their own ends. And the condemnation they had hoped for lands on their own heads with a very strong rebuke from Jesus. Now, that rebuke, and there's many of them in this text, tells us something. If you want to learn this way, it's very difficult. It goes against everything within you. And that's why this journey is so long. Somebody once asked me, "This is a long text. You're going to teach the whole text?" I said, "Are you kidding me? That's like telling Marines ready to go on a rescue mission that they can skip part of their training. The disciples get rebuked. What do you think is going to happen to us? This is very difficult to learn. It's graduate school. You don't learn it overnight. You have to retrain everything in you to adopt Jesus' way." And I think the reason why Jesus doesn't condemn the Samaritans is this. Jesus understands that their rejection, it's not personal. It's a conditioned knee-jerk response, centuries in the making, one that's so typical of racial and national prejudices that divide people. When the Samaritans see Jesus, they don't see Jesus. They see political Jerusalem and all that that means and all the enmity built up over the years. And Jesus knows you can't break down prejudice head on. You have to be subversive. And so what does Jesus do? In the next chapter, he begins to break down the disciples' prejudice by telling a story about a traveling Samaritan who had such loving hospitality and sacrificial care, it cost him everything. Later, we see in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, how the gospel completely breaks down the walls of prejudice. And many Samaritan villagers embrace the message of the gospel with joy. Now, if you become a follower of Jesus, I guarantee you he's going to take you out of your comfort zone to embrace other cultures. And when that happens, we should never be discouraged by the initial responses of people. I found a new friend this year. His name is Farshid Oshidari. He's from Iran. And I joined a new gym in the fall, and you know, after you're done, I love to talk to people. And so I talked to Farshid after workout. And one of the first things he said is, "I don't like organized religion." I said, "Well, I don't really either." And then he said, "And I don't like Christians to say Jesus is the only way." But then I figured out and talked to him more. He told me his mother had just died that week. And he was in tremendous pain. And I just listened. I said, "Farshid, there's a spa downstairs, and they have a really good gal who's phenomenal. You need a massage." He says, "I can't afford it." I said, "I'll pay for it." "No, no, no, I'll pay." So I go down, pay for his massage, leave my card. And he calls me later that week. He says, "Who are you?" And I says, "I want to have lunch with you." So we have lunch. I said, "I just want to hear your story." And he tells me the story, why he hates organized religion. It's Khomeini. Imposes. No love in it. And they had to leave the country when he was 17. And he's had nothing but heartache since he's been here. But his mother, the epitome of beauty and love, unconditionally. And when he was done, I said, "Farshid, you know why you loved your mother? She was just like Jesus." And then I brought him here to meet our secretaries who are just like Jesus. And then I watched him, like the Samaritan, love his dad, who is right now 94 and in tremendous pain, and the way he cares for him and loves him is such a model to me. So Farshid's in my men's group and sitting right over here. So now, as we continue in our story, we travel with Jesus along the way. The next event is that we get to hear three recruits dialogue with Jesus. And his responses are pretty stark and shocking. With each exchange, it's like the bar of discipleship goes higher and higher. It's almost like out of reach. So you wonder, who's brave enough to respond? So I'm going to ask, here's his high school graduate. So who wants to volunteer to be my recruit agent? Is that a hand around it? Well, get him on up here. Okay, so now here she's a woman, and she's going to be recruiting for dangerous missions. I'll take that. And it was interesting, in the movie, the guy said that on this mission, you had five units pinned down by the Taliban for 5 hours. They lost six men, and you're there. And one of the medevac units was an entire woman crew. And then the F-16s came, and one of the X-16 deal was an entire woman crew, including the women on the ground, and the commander said these women were phenomenal. And I thought to myself, in the Gospels, who's the bravest? Who hangs in there for the whole journey to the end? All the disciples flee, it's the women. They're there at the cross. So, Ariana, why don't you just read this text for them? Oh, you do need a mic. How's that? Okay.
As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go and take leave of those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
So when I teach your parents, when they're awake, I try and help them see the structure of a passage to help them understand its meaning. So when you kind of look at that and you see these different things, you see anything, any clues about the structure to help us with meaning?
Well, it's obviously a chiasm.
Anything else?
It has three stanzas, and in the first and the third one, there's like a volunteer, so a person's like, "Jesus, I'm gonna follow you." And then in the middle one, Jesus is like, "Yo, you need to follow me." Uh-huh. And then, yeah, also there's a lot of following and going on.
Uh-huh. Anything else?
Then, also, in the first and third stanzas, Jesus talks about like parables about nature. Uh-huh. And then in the middle one, he talks directly to the person.
So the center of the chiasm, in the middle one, may be the most important?
Exactly.
Unbelievable. So what's your reaction to, when you read those demands?
Well, like the second and the third one kind of remind me of like the other, I think there's like another verse in the Bible where like Jesus was like, "Oh, come follow me." And they were like, "Oh, can we go say goodbye to our family?" And then he was like, "No, you can't. You just have to follow me," which is like, it seems kind of harsh. And then, but if you think about it, like, all you have to do is like just follow Jesus, which is like one thing, but then you have to like only follow Jesus, which is like kind of hard. So, yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, thank you.
Oh, and I have a question for you.
Oh, gosh.
What's your
eschatology? I hope it's multiple choice. Yes.
What's your eschatology?
No, what's my eschatology? I have my eschatology. It's quite simple. Jesus is coming back. He's Jewish, and you're going to love it. Anything else?
I think that's it.
Okay,
thank you.
You can wear that for the rest of the service. What's your eschatology? Fire me. So the first seeker is a volunteer. And you can tell that Jesus' ministry in Galilee has this centrifugal force, so people want to join in and be part of it. And he's so moved by Jesus' ministry, he just makes this, "I'll go follow you anywhere." But Jesus says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now you think, next slide. Jesus would be so excited that someone wants to follow, and he throws cold water all over his enthusiasm. And the truth of the matter is, I think he sees that this man is like the seed that was sown in rocky soil and has no depth. And you don't judge people by initial enthusiasm. It's the depth of the soil, of the heart. And in this case, the roots can't go deep, and so he's not going to survive persecution. So he gives them the ultimate scenario. Do you want to be homeless? Now, those images are obviously drawn from nature, are simple to understand, but there may be political overtones. Kenneth Bailey, who's probably the lead guy on parables, says, he says, the birds of the air were an apocalyptic symbol in the intertestamental period referring to the Gentile nations. The fox was a symbol for the Ammonites, who were a people racially akin but political enemies of Israel. In similar fashion, Herod's family was racially mixed, was always seen by the Jewish population as a foreigner. In fact, Jesus calls him that fox. So the point of this, he says, everybody's at home in Israel, except the true Israel. The birds of the air, the Roman overlords, the foxes, the Edomite interlopers have made their position secure. The true Israel is disinherited by them. And if you cast your lot in with me, and you join the ranks of the dispossessed, and you must be prepared to serve God under those conditions. So here's Herod's palaces. He had all the stock options in place. And even today, political guys maneuver with their cunning to get money. So if you want to be secure in this life, you go that way. If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to know loneliness and rejection. And we know in his story that when he goes to Jerusalem, here is the king of Israel coming to the temple. It's like Obama coming to Silicon Valley. No one of an official capacity is there in Jerusalem to greet him and welcome him and take him into their homes. He has to find hospitality outside Jerusalem. And you know, at Gethsemane, even his disciples are asleep. He's alone. On the cross, he's alone. So discipleship is demanding. It's like troops going on a rescue mission. It's not a comfort station. Second, the second seeker says, as Jesus says to him, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And then Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom. Now, the key to this parable is the word bury my father. Some people think it means that the father has just died or is about to. But if that were the case, the recruit would not be on the road away from his home whatsoever. And Bailey explains that the phrase is an idiom. It's a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of the son to remain at home and care for his parents until they are laid to rest. The assumption in governing the language is the son has a duty to remain at home unto the death of his parents and can't go about any other priorities. And Jesus says, the spiritually dead can take care of the traditional responsibilities of the local community. But as for you, proclaim the arrival of the kingdom. And notice there's an urgency about Jesus. You know, this is like the rescue mission's happening. The helicopters are being loaded. We only have a certain amount of time. And you want to go home and study for your exams first or go home and take care of your parents? Jesus will be on the cross before his father dies. And he'll miss the whole opportunity. How many of you went to King City? All right, that's an opportunity that happens three times in your life. And it's not something you can take casually, but you know, I think most people say, it's the best thing that ever happened in high school ministry. And the same is true in college. Stephanie McDonald went to Chico, and Chico's the party capital of the world, and she was sharing with the elders that on Friday nights, the dorm is a morgue. And she started living a bit of a double life until she took the opportunity to go to Catalina, where InterVarsity does a one-week conference in Mark, and you just do the Gospel of Mark for a week. It was life-changing for her. And when she went back to the campus, she raised her banner for Jesus Christ. And she and another gal went in front of the party scene, And they were sitting on the curb praying for this party that's going on behind him. And the gal comes out and says, what are you doing? She says, well, we're praying. She says, why don't you come inside and pray for us? So they announce at the party, hey, these two gals are praying for us. And out of that significant thing, six Mark Bible studies started. There's no higher work than that. So on your sheets that you got, your little handouts, I have question number 8. And I want you to go home and ask your parents the answer to this question for themselves. But if you notice, Jay, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus? Jay, there's just too much social and academic pressure in my life right now to make following Jesus a priority. I know all of you felt that. I want you to go home and ask your folks what their answer would be. What is the one thing that they choose to do before they follow Jesus? Might have a good conversation. Oh, you may not. The third seeker. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say well to those who are at home. Jesus says, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom. Now, to say farewell looks like a legitimate request. Who doesn't want to say goodbye to their parents? And Elijah gave permission to Elisha when Elisha was asked to follow him. And he says, can I want to say goodbye? And he did. But two things. One, this mission has a higher priority. Secondly, Bailey says this little Greek word, which translated to say goodbye, can also mean take formal leave of someone. And the Middle Eastern culture, it implies that the one leaving must make the request of those staying to get permission to leave. In other words, they have to get your parents' permission. And everybody listening to the dialogue knows naturally that this father is going to refuse to let the boy wander off on some questionable enterprise. And so his excuse is ready made. And when you consider how in the Middle East the authority of the father reigns supreme, Jesus' words would have been shocking. So I remember having a conversation with my father. And in my beginning of my senior year, he sat me down. We didn't have many conversations, but this was one of them. And he said, Brian, I want you to go to Harvard Business School or Stanford Business School and get your graduate degree. Then, if you want to be like Billy Graham, it's okay. And I just couldn't do it. And you can think how painful it was for him, for me to go off to this church that has no credentials, that he didn't know the pastors were, and I don't get a degree when I'm done, and I beg for money, raise support. Are you kidding me? It was shameful. And it was excruciating to me, but I couldn't get his permission. And our wedding was anything but a time of joy for the family. They kicked the pastor out of the house for the rehearsal. My mother would not let Dave Roper in our house. She was so upset. So we played A Mighty Fortress Is Our God as the wedding march. Now, using the metaphor of the plow, Jesus highlights the justification of why his demand is so high. So when a farmer is plowing his little lightweight plow, he grabs that plow in his left hand, and he has to keep it level to the rocks and the turf as he plows, and straight. With the right hand, he has his little prod guiding his two oxen. In the meantime, he has to look right between the hindquarters to stay straight, or if he looks back and plows looking back, you can imagine, it's a disaster. And it's not just a disaster then. Plowing had three plowing periods before you seed. And so you're creating so much damage for those that come behind you that it's almost irreparable. And so if you look back in the kingdom, you're useless if you're listening to other voices. There's only one voice you can listen to. And so his disciples and Jesus were always looking forward, sowing seeds for the new life and the new age. We don't look back. You know, Hanneman and I are kind of the two old guys on the staff, and occasionally some person asks us, when are you going to retire? Or are you going to retire? What are your plans for retirement? In fact, one time I was on a plane several years ago, and a guy said, how many years have you been retired? And somebody asked John that question a week ago, and you know what he said? He paused, and then he smiled, and he said, I think the best is yet to be. Silence the crowd. Looking ahead. He may be tired, but he's looking ahead. That's the way we're to be as disciples. So do you want to follow? So after experiencing the film, The Hornet's Nest, I can't tell you how utterly humbled I was seeing the unspeakable courage, the supreme discipline, and the ultimate sacrifice made by these troops for our country. Six of them go down. And when one of them's down in the valley with all the fire coming overhead, a medevac tries to fly into that. A pilot jumps out to try and save him and gets shot. Another guy can't stand anymore, and he runs down to that field, and he is shot. And I was so impressed by a father and son who put their lives at risk and embed themselves to give us the story, the whole story. And the film crystallized for me why Jesus' call to discipleship is so radical. Following Jesus is not a casual affair. It takes focused commitment, discipline, a sense of urgency. And it's your highest calling in life. Nothing is to interfere with it. And it's going to require you to continue training the rest of your life. But what makes it so rewarding is well illustrated by that father and son. When Mike and Carlos made the decision to embed themselves with our troops, regardless of the cost, there was no going back. And something happened to them that was larger than life. They discovered a love and a holy bond that only soldiers know. And perhaps most important of all, Mike discovered the sacrifice a son will make out of love for his father. Carlos is now a full-time war correspondent. And when they tell their story, you believe every word of it. And when you taste that kind of love, danger seems meaningless. Okay, Ariana. So I'm going to have you do the benediction. So benediction's not a prayer. You're actually sending them with life and blessing from God's word.
But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.